Looking back on our own lives, when we came into the truth, there was one or more basic doctrines that appealed to us, that straightened something out once and for all, and it made us prize the truth. Your convention committee has selected for each of your days one of these basic doctrines, and although we may have heard them before, we do thrill to them. We have heard about the soul and why it is mortal as opposed to immortal, the nature of God. We are going to hear about the kingdom, our enemy Satan. And this afternoon, as our basic doctrine, we are considering the state of the dead. It goes under the heading Sheol and Hades. And to make sure that you get your notes just right, we've given you the spelling on the screen. Now, you may prefer the spelling on your program, but all that we've done on the program is to take the sound of words that are not in our English language and transliterated them into English characters so that we can say them one to another. But let us bear in mind that these words are not English words. As we have them illustrated here, they come from two languages which to us are foreign languages. First, the Hebrew, and so we have the Hebrew characters, the word Sheol, and then the Greek word Hades, which is also there on the screen. And as we are going to see together in our study, both of these words mean the same thing, and they describe where human beings are when they die. Let's look first at the Old Testament. And our scripture citation comes from Job, chapter 14, verse 13. Now, the word Sheol is used in this particular text of scripture. In fact, the Hebrew word Sheol appears 65 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is one of them. Now, the general context is this. Job is suffering. Job is weary from the sufferings, and he virtually wishes himself to be dead. Why has God turned his face of favor away from him? He can't understand it. And so he says to his comforters, but almost to himself, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in..." And there is that Hebrew word, Sheol. So we're just going to bypass it for the moment. "That thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past." Now let us suppose for the moment that you are an expert in Hebrew, and your job is to translate this Hebrew passage. And you've done pretty good. You've looked at the Hebrew, you've got most of it into English. Your sole problem right now is how do you handle that Hebrew word embedded in the text, the Hebrew word that we are pronouncing, Sheol. Now, you know that Job is praying to die. He wants to just die. But your theological friends have a difference of opinion about what he had in his mind at the time that he did it. There are some of your friends who hold that, in fact, there is a place of torture called hell. And when the word Sheol occurs, that's the way the word should be translated. Now, other of your friends have taken the point of view that, in fact, hell was not a Jewish concept at all. It might be a New Testament concept, but it wasn't a Jewish concept. So that's the wrong translation. And you want to keep friends with all of them, and you've got to do something, because you can't just let this word sit there in Hebrew. This is an English translation that you're working on, and so your challenge is, what do you do with it? So let's look what some translators have done. Number one, the Revised Standard Version. They duck the problem. They say, this verse of Scripture, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol." And they spell it out, S-H-E-O-L. Spell it. They're not taking a position. You see, this way they can keep friends with all of their theologians, because whatever you decide Sheol is, that's fine. They have just passed the Hebrew word through untranslated, and in fact, they do it 65 times. That way they don't have to take a position. Second translator is Moffat, and also several of the Jewish translations. And this is what they do with the word. And the critical part of our scripture in Job, "Wouldst thou but hide me in the netherworld?" wherever that is. That you are the reader now. You're dealing with a translation. You can't understand the Hebrew, and so you have to read it in English. And so they have picked this phrase, netherworld, and expect you to know what was in the mind of Job. Not very satisfactory. Translation number three comes from the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible is called the Douay, and this is what they say as a translation. Job says, "Oh, that thou mayest protect me in hell," which is a very curious prayer. But it shows a certain degree of intellectual honesty, because in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, they do believe that there is a hell, that the Jews believed in it, and that they used the word Sheol for it. So although they may not understand just why Job would want such a thing, nonetheless he used the word, and they translated consistently as hell 65 times. It is not for them to reason why. It is only for them to translate it, and that they do. I think they've tried to sort of soften it a little bit by, instead of saying hide, they say protect me in hell, because presumably much protection would be needed based on their conception of the place. Translator number four is the Living Bible, and we're getting better. The Living Bible says, with this word Sheol, "Oh, that you would hide me with the dead." And that's not bad. Job is praying to essentially die, and he'll be wherever the dead are. And that's not bad. But the fifth and final translation is really best of all, and it comes from the favorite of many Bible students, the old familiar King James. And the King James translates the scripture, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave." That is the translation that we favor for the Hebrew word Sheol. But since we are dealing with translations, we must keep in mind that we are seeing the original languages through the eyes of somebody else. And that somebody else may have ideas in their head that color the way they present the scriptures to us. Typically, when we are confronted with a scripture that doesn't make very much sense, the fault lies in the translation, and we do well as Bible students to check it. Now, we may come to the conclusion, because the King James has done so well with this scripture in Job, that we can trust them. Unfortunately, we can't. The trust is misplaced, because the translators of the King James Bible were not consistent in their translation. Let's look at another scripture. This is Psalms chapter 9, verse 17. Now, Job was a very good man, and he was praying to die. But now, in Psalm 9:17, we are faced with not a good person at all, somebody quite wicked. And so we read, "The wicked shall be turned into Sheol." We have it there on the screen in Hebrew. "And all the nations that forget God." What are we going to do with this scripture? We have to translate Sheol. Now, you may have think that we settled that in the scripture in Job, but we haven't. Let's look at what our translators have done to it. And this is the translation from both the Living Bible and from the King James. And they say, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." Same Hebrew word, but it is now given different treatment. Now, if you didn't think to check the Hebrew on these two citations, you are going to come to the conclusion that the good man Job is praying to go to one place, while all the wicked are going to a different place. But in fact, the Hebrew supports no such thing. It just isn't so. In fact, our translators of the King James even have a third English word that they have used to translate this Hebrew word, Sheol. The citation comes from Numbers 16. The verses are 32 and 33. This was a time when the rebellion of Korah was reckoned with. And we read in Numbers 16, 32 and 33, "The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and all went down alive into Sheol. Here, if you should read your King James, we would see the word pit, pit. Now, there has been so much difference of opinion about this Hebrew word Sheol among Bible authorities that we find the translators of the Revised Standard Version simply refusing to translate it at all. We keep it Sheol in every place. And, of course, the Catholic Bible translates it hell in every place. Jewish translations translate it netherworld in every place. And even though few would know where that was, but in fact, the word grave is the best of all. And it should be used in every place. And that is the definition of the word that is suggested to us by the compilers of Cruden's Concordance. And this is what they say. The word hell is generally used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, which really means the place of the dead, without reference to happiness or the reverse, unhappiness. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the condition of the dead. Now, grave or tomb would be the best words in the English language because it makes it clear that the dead are really dead. Now, we see the translators changing to this word hell only when the wicked are involved, because they thought that the wicked needed to be punished. Presumably, there is no punishment in the grave. However, in spite of that general rule, there was a time when they translated Sheol with the word hell, and it involved a good person. The citation is Psalms 16, the verse is verse 10. This is a prophecy about Jesus, and this is what it says. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Notice, Hebrew word is Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But this is Jesus. This is somebody good. Why in the world did they violate their rule? The rule was, if it's somebody good, we say grave. If it's somebody wicked, we say hell. But they violated the rule, and they had to. They had to, much as they would hate to. Because, you see, they had to reckon with this word soul. Now, since the translators of the Bible believed that the soul was immortal, didn't have a scripture for it, believed it anyway, they had to have a place for the soul to go on existing. Thus, they were forced to use the word hell, a place where souls could go. Alternatively, I suppose they could come out with yet another English word to translate this Hebrew word Sheol to give the impression that Jesus' soul had gone someplace. Now, this verse in Psalms is a good one because it is what links us from the Old Testament Hebrew to the New Testament Greek. It's important because Peter quotes this verse of Scripture in Acts, and it's in Acts, the second chapter, and his quotation is recorded in Greek. And this is what it says. Peter is speaking. We are in Acts chapter 2. The verses are 25 and 27. And he says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Now, we know where David did that. We just saw it. It was in Psalm 16:10. And he quotes them. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." Hades is the Greek word, and it is the word that Peter uses here in Acts. Now, if you look it up in the King James, you will find that the word is hell. And it has to be, because they know that Peter is quoting from David in Psalm 16:10, They can look it up in their English version. They see the word hell. They carry it across. And so Hades, here being an analog for Sheol, they render it hell. In fact, in the New Testament, they render Hades as hell all the time, except once. And that once is rendered grave. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:55. And the reason they do that is because Paul is quoting from Hosea, and Hosea is translated grave. So to be consistent, they had to do it. And so you see, in our study of Sheol and Hades, we really now have a study about the idea of hell. Now, if the translators had consistently handled both Sheol and Hades with the single English word grave, most of the confusion in the world today about hell would be eliminated. We are not changing the scriptures by suggesting the word grave instead of the word hell. In fact, we are making the scriptures read more correctly in English than they do in the translations that we have. Now, it's true, especially in the New Testament, there are some references to fire as they are associated with this Greek word Hades. But the fire shows the destruction of what? The grave, and the destruction of the dying process, when the promised kingdom shall have done its work. And let's look at just one example. It comes from Revelation chapter 20. The verses are 10 and 14. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, and death and hell," the Greek word is Hades, "were cast into the lake of fire." Now, Revelation uses the expression lake of fire to symbolize complete destruction. It does not mean that somehow the devil goes on living in this lake of fire with those who may be in hell. The scriptures, in fact, conclusively state that the devil will be destroyed. And that's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And we read that through his death, Jesus might destroy him that had the power of death. And just so that we make sure that we know who that is, he adds, that is the devil. There can be no doubt about it. The Greek clearly shows the total destruction will be the final end of the devil. He does not live forever, either in a fiery hell or any place else, for that matter. Now, the confusion about what happens to people when they die is related to many factors. And perhaps one of the most contributing factors is the misconception of what the soul really is. If you insist upon believing that man has a soul, instead of the fact that he is a soul, you are going to have many difficulties. You must find a place, then, for man's soul to be at death. But that difficulty is one you brought on yourself. The Bible has no such difficulty. Two scriptures to make that clear. First, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And just to be sure that you know that includes all of us, we have Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, if you start with the right premise, the scriptures make sense. If you start with the wrong premise, you have nothing but difficulty. The soul is really life, and the opposite of life is death. So why have so many, and you know them as well as I, then believed in this concept of a fiery hell, a place where souls presumably could go on living? Why? We have a hint And the hint comes from the Encyclopedia Americana. And this is what it has to say about hell. We quote, "The conviction that there awaits grave punishment for sinners in some future life is shared by practically all ancient and modern religions." And that's the point. People believe that sinners should be punished since they're getting away with behavior that is not permitted them. Now, even though the idea of a fiery hell may have been originally preached to frighten people into the churches, I think to those that were in the churches it had a certain charm to it. I mean, those who were doing evil were not going to get away with it. There was going to be just punishment in due time. But that is more of an old-fashioned idea. Modern man has begun to question this, questioned whether a loving God would really design a punishment that was so vastly out of proportion to the crime. I mean, presumably, if one spent 80 years in sin, one ought to spend 80 years in punishment. I mean, an everlasting eternity of punishment just doesn't seem fair. And so we rarely hear people speaking about everlasting torment in a fiery hell. Modern thought has changed this. And again, we quote from the Encyclopedia Americana. Quote, "The Christian Church's theology has always included, and it still includes, a teaching about the death of man as involving the finality of his life in this world, about judgment at death or thereafter, and about two possible final destinies. One, a life of blessedness, or heaven. Two, a life of deprivation, or hell." Modern thought has changed it to deprivation, or we might say separation from God. But whether you call it a fiery inferno, or whether you call it a separation from God, it's still a gross error. If one's final destiny is to go on existing somewhere everlastingly, then one does not really die. And that flies in the face of the entire message of the Scriptures. The dead are really dead. The one who taught otherwise was the devil. And there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Thou shalt not surely die." When the man, the woman, ate of the forbidden fruit, sin entered the world, and death was the inevitable result. But the devil has perpetuated this first lie by convincing people that, why, the dead are more alive than ever, but of course in some unseen world. You've got to be impressed with his power to get so many people to believe this, when it is so unreasonable when compared to the truth that the dead are really dead. Now, once we understand, once we accept the belief that the dead are really dead, then and only then are we prepared to accept the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. You know, that doctrine of the resurrection was a doctrine that was lost sight of during what we call the Dark Ages. And it was during the Reformation that Martin Luther made the resurrection of the dead a keystone of his reformation of the church. He said, essentially, that there is no such thing as the dead being in a place where praying for them would make any difference, because he accepted the teachings of Paul and Jesus that the dead will be brought back to life in a future resurrection. First, from Paul, we have Acts 26, verse 8. And here is Paul witnessing before King Agrippa, and he probably sees the skepticism on the king's face, and he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now that's Paul. The testimony of Jesus comes from John, the 5th chapter. The verses are 28 and 29. And we read, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, if you believe that this is the only life that anyone is ever going to have, then it's very difficult to understand just what God is doing. There is so much unfairness to it all. But a resurrection of man back to life on earth explains much about man's present experience. This is the day that man has to govern himself, to live apart from God, do the best he can. The adversary and those that are associated with him are also permitted to do what they wish, and we're going to hear about that tomorrow night. But none of it, whether the work of the adversary, the fallen angels with him, mankind himself, none of it is going to work to man's good. It will all fail. What it takes to bring that desire of all nations is the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We're going to hear about that kingdom Thursday morning. Now, the Bible has also referred to this period after the resurrection when mankind is brought back to earth as a judgment day. But you know, most people see a judgment day as a day of dread, a time when all of mankind's past sins are brought up and they condemn them to everlasting punishment. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's the judgment day that we look forward to, the day when we pray, thy will be done on earth. And that's one of the many promises that the world has, that there will be a time when righteousness will predominate on the earth. Now, mankind receives the benefit of a promise like this and many others because there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. At the conclusion of the kingdom, those who choose righteousness will live everlastingly right here on earth. Those who refuse the kingdom arrangement will die. But this second death involves no continual existence in some nether world, some place of punishment. Death still means the same thing. It means an absence of life. And so it will be with those who refuse to accept the kingdom arrangements. These precious promises to the majority of mankind to life right here on earth after a general resurrection from the dead in no way invalidates the promise to faithful Christians today that if they remain faithful, there will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And just one such promise we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what guarantees the resurrection of faithful Christians to a heavenly reward, and the entire world of mankind to life right here on earth. Now, if God could raise his Son to life, he has proven that he has the power to resurrect. He needs only apply that same power multiple times on behalf of everybody else. And that's the teaching of the Bible about what happens to the dead. And we rejoice in that knowledge. If the agnostic, if the atheist, knew these truths, they might almost be persuaded to say, as King Agrippa did to Paul nearly 2,000 years ago, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." The Old Testament word Sheol and the New Testament word Hades both describe the state of the dead. Whether the translators use the word grave, or hell, or pit, or some other word, the reality of the teaching of the Scriptures does not change. All die. All go into the tomb. But the promises of God say that all will be made alive in the coming kingdom. It was in Poems of Dawn that we so appreciated the verse that talked about the transition of an earthly minister who somehow felt that the Bible taught eternal torture. And it was his daughter that changed his mind. And the poem goes like this. In the minister's morning sermon, he told of original fall and how thenceforth the wrath of God rested on each and all, and how of his will and pleasure all souls, except a chosen few, were doomed to eternal torture and held in the way thereto. And after that painful service, on that bright spring day, he walked with his little daughter through the apple bloom of May. Sweet in the fresh green meadow, sparrow and blackbird sung. Above him, its tinted petals, the blossoming orchard hung. Around on the wonderful glory, the minister looked, he smiled. How good is the Lord who gives us these gifts from his hand, my child. Behold, in the bloom of apples, the violet-studded floor, a hint of the old lost beauty of the garden of the Lord. But then up spake the little maiden, treading on snow and pink. Oh, Father, these pretty blossoms are very wicked, I think. Had there been no garden of Eden, why, there would never have been a fall. And if never a tree had blossomed, why, then God would have loved us all. Hush, child, the father answered, by his decree man fell. His ways are in clouds and darkness, but he doeth all things well. And whether by his ordaining to us cometh good or ill, joy or pain, light, shadow, we must fear and love him still. Oh, I fear him, said the daughter, and I try to love him too, but I wish he were kind and gentle and tender and loving like you. And the minister groaned in spirit, and the trembling lips of pain and wide, wet eye uplifted searched his own in vain. Bowing his head, he pondered the words of his little one. Had he erred in his lifelong teaching? Had he wrong to his master done? To what grim and dreadful idol had he lent the holiest name? Did his own heart, loving and human, the God of his worship shame? And lo, from the bloom and greenness, from the tender skies above, and the face of his little daughter, he read a lesson of love. No more as the cloudy terror of Sinai's mount of law, but as Christ in the Easter lilies, the vision of God he saw. And thereafter, his hearers noted in his prayers a tenderer strain, and never the message of hatred burned on his lips again. And the scoffing tongue was prayerful, and the blind eyes found sight, and hearts as flint aforetime grew soft in his warmth and light.